I think it was 15 years ago I spoke on Isaiah, and I went back during this last week to look at the notes that I'd had from the talk, and I found my notes on Isaiah chapter 1, and they were all screwed up, and on the back of them were all these pencil scribbles, like not just one or two, but all over it. And I found a recording of the talk, and I was quite amused to hear the introduction that I had, which described getting up very early while it was still dark to go over my talk that morning. I went to my desk and I couldn't find my talk notes anywhere. And to cut the story short, I went around the whole house looking absolutely everywhere. Where could I possibly have left my talk? Anyway, around about 7 o'clock, I think it was, our youngest, who was two, Marcus, woke up, and I thought, well, I'll go and get him up. And when I went to his cot to get him out of bed, there was my talk. That's why it was screwed up, and that's why there were pencil marks all over it. I think he was trying to improve the talk. Well, I haven't done it again for 15 years, so here goes. Marcus, I hope I've improved the talk. Let's get into looking at Isaiah. And just at the outset, what we're going to be doing this morning is painting a little bit of a picture by way of introduction as to where we're headed over this next term. And so we won't be spending a great deal of time on this passage, and next week there won't be so much introduction. We'll focus more on those particular texts. But I want to say at the outset, one of the dangers of the strategy that I've kind of adopted here at Stromlo of preaching a unit of talks during term time is that I can tend to migrate towards those parts of the Bible that you can fit into a term. And so, you know, if a book has got less than 8 chapters in it, well, that's ideal. Of course, last term I cheated completely by spending 8 or 9 weeks doing 13 verses in Romans 12. What it can mean is that we skip the big books. And I guess when you're looking at the Old Testament, that means books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah are not likely to get as much attention. But there's also the risk in the New Testament that you'll skip over each of the Gospels because you can't fit them into a term, most likely. And then there's Acts, which is long, and Romans, Corinthians, and so on. They're all very big books. And I think not only is it a problem potentially for a preaching strategy, but I think it could be a danger for us in terms of what we want to look at in the Bible as well, because the short books, they're just so much easier. So how many times have we looked at books like Philippians and Colossians as opposed to working through the whole of the book of Romans? It's a big task, isn't it, to tackle some of those large books. And when I thought about it, I thought, well, you know, books like Amos and Micah and Jonah and Ruth and so on, those little ones, yes, I've given them attention, but what's really valuable is to get into some of these large books. And it's interesting that this book of Isaiah is really a very foundational book for the Bible as a whole, and I hope to demonstrate something of that and to excite us to get into this book of Isaiah. We're not going to look at every chapter in sermons, but I want to encourage you to be reading it through, and I'll keep trying to encourage us to do that. What I've started doing, and I think it's quite helpful, and I did this a number of times over the years with larger books, is to get a recording of it. And if you've got a recording where it's read well, then it's very easy to listen to long slabs of the scripture while you're going for a walk or doing something. Well, let's open up to Isaiah, and as Chris said before, it will be helpful if you've got a Bible to bring it along to church. Seems to be a strange thing to do, doesn't it? But why not? Let's bring a Bible to church so that we can be looking up the passage so you can see what's said there. Of course, many of you don't open your Bible now. You kind of flick to it on your electronic device, and that's okay as well. Let's look at the start. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. What we're dealing with here is a vision from God. A vision that's come from God. Now, it's an extraordinary vision, this one, because it actually spans a long period of time. There are 4 kings seated on the throne during this period where Isaiah gets his vision. So it is a vision, that is, it's an integrated whole, but you could probably also describe it as a series of visions, although it's not broken up that way when you look through the book. This is a big picture that Isaiah hasn't come up with himself. It's come from God. And in some ways, it's a bit like the book of Revelation. So Revelation, John, on the island of Patmos, receives a vision. And so he's given insight into what's going on in the heavenly realms. I think in some ways, Isaiah is kind of like an Old Testament revelation. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context for this. So I've got a couple of slides to show you. We'll put the first one up there. Sorry, it's a little bit blurry. Oh, hang on. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, I don't think we can focus that. Look, don't worry too much about the specifics. What we've got in the grey section is the period in which Isaiah is receiving the vision and this book that we've got. And you'll see there it goes from around about 740 BC until around about 680 BC. So that's a period of about 60 years that are involved in Isaiah. And in the next kind of the pink section there, looking down that, you can see the kings that are mentioned. There's Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Now in the next column, what we've got are things that are going on in the life of Israel. And so you can go right back up the top of the page. I've kind of cut a section out of this. So you're going back to Canaan, the nation of Israel starts. You've got the conquest there with judges and so on. The kings start. And then you have a division. And you'll see the two arrows going each way. A division where Israel is broken into two, and you have two tribes in the south that are known as Judah, and you have 10 tribes to the north that continue the name Israel. And so from that period on, when you're hearing Israel, you need to kind of listen and think, is it talking about the whole nation, Israel, or is it simply talking about the two tribes that are in the southern kingdom? Now, what we're focusing on, that's terrific, isn't it? I can read that now. Thanks heaps, Trev. So what we're focusing on here, notice in verse 1, is the vision is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So primarily it's in this pink channel, looking there. But at the same time, things are going on in the yellow channel. That is, things are happening to Israel. Israel comes to something of an end. The tribes are effectively scattered and wiped out and ceases to exist as a national entity in 722 BC. Now, this will be an incident that has impact on the book of Isaiah, even though Isaiah is addressed to the southern kingdom. Finally, the thing I want you to notice is that Israel is affected by international politics and things that are happening on the world scale. And so during the time of Isaiah, the biggest thing going on is the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And you'll see in that picture there that you've got a number of rulers there in the Assyrian Empire, down to Sennacherib. Midway through that, the Babylonian Empire starts to gain ascendancy until the point where it overthrows the Assyrians. And looking down the next channel, you get a major point there with Nebuchadnezzar. And then later, the Persian Empire rises up and it overthrows the Babylonians. Now, these are things that are going on around the nation of Israel, and they have a very big impact on Judah and Jerusalem. Now, let me just kind of narrow our thinking a little bit. The next slide, we see there a picture of the two parts of Judah in the south and Israel in the north. They're not very big, and you'll see that in the next slide, but notice there that Jerusalem is in Judah. It's the capital of Judah, and it's right up almost on the border of Israel and Judah. Now, the next slide, we can see that there in that brown section, you've got Judah, and you can kind of go up a little bit further, and you've got Israel, but Assyria dominates the region. And this is not at Assyria's high point either, by the way. So at its greatest, you would extend it down to annexing Egypt in the south and spreading up further and across to dominate the whole landscape. Now, I'm just giving you that as a little bit of historical background, because what we're dealing with in the book of Isaiah is a historical vision. It's a little different to Revelation. Revelation's kind of like pulling back the curtain and showing you a heavenly perspective with a range of images and symbolism and numbers and so forth. You'll still get some of that symbolism quite significantly in the book of Isaiah, but it's into a historical context that makes sense of what's going on. But Isaiah is far more than a commentary on Middle Eastern politics. What we've got here is a vision from God that is to impact the whole of the cosmos. So it's focused on Judah and Jerusalem, but it's really, in its scope, the whole of the universe. And you get the picture of that, I think, in the opening verses. So the visions concerning Judah and Jerusalem in this time period. And then verse 2, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, you earth, for the Lord has spoken." The witnesses to this vision, if you like, are everything and everybody. Pay attention. What's God on about? So this is a grand vision, and you can see what a grand vision it is when you get to the very end of it. So I'm just going to read you from the last paragraph of Isaiah. So jumping from 1 verse 2 to chapter 66 in verse 22, and think about Revelation as I read this. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord." You see, they're a wonderful picture of the whole of the cosmos there under the authority of God, renewed, everything as it should be, worshipping God's King. Now that's where we'll get to. It'll take us a while to get to that, but we have this grand vision. And really, the book of Isaiah in so many ways is like the Bible in miniature. You go from kind of creation to the breakdown of creation to the new creation. Kind of like Genesis right through to Revelation in this book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's also a structured vision. Let me give you a little bit of a window into how to read this. Basically, the book of Isaiah falls neatly into two parts. So the first part is chapter 1 through to 39. 1 to 39. And this is a bit of a stereotype, but 1 to 39 is in some ways dominated by a message of judgment. And the judgment is focused on what God is planning to do through the nation of Assyria. And you can see how big the nation of Assyria was. So you know, maybe think about Tasmania and the threat of all of China, all right? That kind of equation. And the first 39 chapters are kind of centered on this historical period as well, when the Assyrian threat is there for Israel. Now, it's not exclusively such, but that's a way of kind of caricaturing it. Then, the second part is chapters 40 through to 66. And verse 1, I think it is, of chapter 40 starts with, "Comfort, comfort my people." And it's really an introduction to that next theme. The theme not so much of judgment, but of salvation. And this period in chapters 40 to 66 actually takes us beyond the period of Assyrians and into the period of the Babylonians and the Persians. So it's not the immediate threat of the Assyrians that's on view in chapters 40 to 66, but Israel having come under the judgment of God already, Judah having been exiled, what's now for them? What does God have in his plans for the people of Judah? Now, we're going to look at chapters 1 to 39 this year, God willing, through till just before Christmas. And the plan next year is to pick up chapters 40 through to 66. And you might be thinking, well, gee, I might just kind of go on holidays now and come back for the nice stuff next year. But there's a great message of hope interspersed in the first 39 chapters as well, as there is still some serious warnings in chapters 40 to 66. It's a united vision. I think it's important that I say this, because if any of you do any external reading on the book of Isaiah, the predominant wisdom for quite a period of time, from the late kind of 1800s into the latter part of the 20th century, was that Isaiah was not one book. So you'd hear it described as first Isaiah, second Isaiah, and sometimes you'd hear it described as first Isaiah, second Isaiah, and third Isaiah. Now, I'll give you a little bit of the context to that. The reason that people were unwilling to see it as being one book, pretty much you could boil down to this. There is no doubt that Isaiah covers an historical period of 150 years. And people would say, well, Isaiah wasn't alive for 150 years. So this couldn't be a book of Isaiah. Now, the problem that they had was accepting that God might be speaking through Isaiah to the people about things that would happen after Isaiah is long gone. The problem was really not so much that Isaiah couldn't have lived 150 years, but that God couldn't have told the future to Isaiah. If you don't have a problem with God being able to tell the future, then you don't have to have a problem with this being one book. And I've done a lot of work in this particular book and read a lot of things, and I think there's brilliant evidence for this being a united whole. There are themes that start in the first section that aren't concluded into the second. There is a consistency of language and terminology and ideas that go through from the first part into the second part and into the so-called third part as well. And I see no difficulty with God being one who can speak into the future and tell us about the future back here in the present, because we see him doing that again and again and again. In fact, if you want to have a problem with 150 years, when you see the connection to Jesus, you ought to be having a problem with 700 years, because that's how long before Jesus the book of Isaiah was written, and there is no doubt that some of these things speak about him absolutely crystal clearly. Now, I think there's very good reason to see this as a united book, to see it as an integrated whole, to see themes woven right through, and to see chapter 1, verse 1 as an introduction to this whole thing. Also, this book of Isaiah is a very focused vision. Notice the opening words there. Imagine if we're going to go at this pace right through the whole thing. We're still in verse 1 of chapter 1, all right? Okay. I wouldn't live long enough, that's for sure. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I've shown you the geography, but let me say, when it talks here about Judah and Jerusalem, I don't think it's making geographical statements at all. That's not what you should be thinking. Your first thoughts shouldn't be, I've got to buy a Bible that's got maps in it so I can find out where Judah and Jerusalem really are. Your first thought ought to be, what are the connections with Judah and Jerusalem? What do they mean for the people? How should we understand these places in the Bible? And what you'll come to is that this is not so much about the place as about the choice of God. God chose Judah to be his own. God chose Jerusalem to be the city where he dwelt. This is the place where God has his center on earth. This is the place where the temple was, where the walls surrounded, where God's people were protected and safe. See, Judah, Jerusalem, here are God's chosen people in his chosen city, being ruled by his chosen king, who is the Messiah. In the temple, God dwells among the people, and the central character here is God himself. That's what we ought to be thinking when we hear Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, as we read on through this, we'll discover the importance of the king and the king who is to come. And not only the king, but in the second part of Isaiah, we'll see the servant. And then we'll discover remarkably that the king and the servant are one and the same. Well, this is also a foundational vision, last point for this intro. This book of Isaiah is so important to the New Testament. Other than the book of Psalms, Isaiah is quoted more times than any other book in the New Testament. 66 times, interestingly, we pick up. In addition to direct quotations, there are hundreds of allusions to the book of Isaiah. In fact, there's a piece of religious artwork which I think is dated back to the 12th century, which has, and I don't know how they could possibly know what Isaiah looked like, but it's got a picture of Isaiah with Matthew sitting on top of Isaiah. And That is really quite an insightful picture, because when you read the book of Matthew, it's almost like Matthew writes about Jesus with the book of Isaiah open beside him. He's kind of doing his research, his study, he's having his quiet times in the book of Isaiah, and he's going, wow, this is this, and wow, this is that, and wow, this helps me to understand what's going on here. I just want to give you a taste of this. In fact, some people have described Isaiah as the fifth gospel, or as the Romans of the Old Testament. This is an impressive book. Let me take you to the New Testament, and I'll just look up a couple of these references. So if you're reading through Matthew, we'll start with Matthew. You'd come down to verse 22 of chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And the prophet must be Isaiah, because he says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And we'll see that when we get to Isaiah chapter 7. We flick on a little bit further, chapter 3, verse 3. John the Baptist comes. "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And we'll see that next year, God willing, when we look at Isaiah 40. A little bit further, down in chapter 4, and verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," and so on. So interestingly here, Matthew draws editorial connections to Isaiah, but Jesus himself is drawing the connections. He deliberately goes there to fulfill what Isaiah had promised. Now, you can see it right through Matthew. Let's go to the next gospel, to Mark. I'll just read the first verse of Mark's gospel, really. Mark gives you a lens through which to understand his gospel. Here it is. "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." So you want to know how to read Mark's gospel? Well, you ought to start with the book of Isaiah. So if you were thinking, oh no, we're going to dabble into some big Old Testament kind of boring prophetic book, think again, friends, because what we're doing here is looking at the foundations to understand our Lord and Saviour Jesus. And I hope that it will be incredibly exciting as we do that. I'll give you one more, although there are many, of course, that we could look at. But this one's important. In Luke chapter 4, I'll pick it up at verse 16. Jesus is still young here. He went to Nazareth where He went to Nazareth when he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the book of Isaiah is a historical vision, a grand vision, a structured vision, a united vision, a focused vision, and a foundational vision. So let's get into it. We're just going to skim over this first section, but what it will do is introduce us again to a big theme in how we read this important book of the Old Testament. The first thing that we see in Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll stay here pretty much now, so if you want to open your Bibles to that section, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, the first thing that we see is that there's a serious problem. "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they turned their backs on him." See, here is a sad indictment right at the start on the people of Israel. Bear in mind, Israel can be used interchangeably. It's not flicking now to the northern tribes. It's a picture of the people of God. And the people of God are not as they should be. They are the children of God. He's raised them up, but they don't know him. They don't understand him. They've forsaken him. They've spurned him. They've turned their backs upon him. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? Imagine giving that message to the people of Israel. Okay, here is this grand vision from God. Let me introduce you to it. Let me describe you as people have turned your back on the living God. Even though he has done everything for you, you've spurned him. That's what we see. They think the religious ceremony will make them okay. But come down to verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. See, God isn't into the veneer, the kind of facade, the hypocrisy of religious activity, because it's hiding the fact that they have turned their backs upon God himself. And there is evil, there's corruption, there's idolatry, there's hypocrisy. In fact, you get a horrible picture. In chapter 1, verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Imagine this. See, these are God's children. God is the Father. He has raised these people to be his own. And yet he describes them as a harlot, as a prostitute, as a bunch of murderers. You can see that there is a serious problem. And Isaiah has a very unpalatable message. We'll see a little more of that when we look at chapter 6, and he kind of gets his charge from God in Isaiah chapter 6. But his message is to God's own people that God is fed up with them. And God is not going to tolerate evil. He's not going to put up with the facade and the hypocritic carry-on that these people have. He's going to bring them to judgment for their rebellion. And let's have a look at that. In fact, they should know this because they've been copying it already. Verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. See, there is the picture of what's going on already. It's a pitiful picture. It's pathetic. It's like the boxer who basically is weak and incompetent and unable to box going in against the world heavyweight champion. And he's getting pummeled and he's getting pummeled and he's getting pummeled. And you think, why don't you throw in the towel? Why don't you give up? Why don't the doctors intervene? Why doesn't somebody do something here? And yet Israel just continues in their absolutely pathetic rebellion against God. Yes, the nation of Assyria has already started to do its damage. Yes, there is invasion into their surrounds. Yes, the people are already being troubled by those around about them. There is a sign that God has brought them under judgment already, but they're not returning to God. In fact, verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Notice how God describes them. This place of absolute evil. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So have they turned their backs upon God, that God speaks of them in these ways. And if you look down in verse 23, you see a bit more of the pathetic picture. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They love bribes. They chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them. Therefore, the Lord, the Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. Now, I imagine when Israel are listening to this, they would have been tempted to think, and they'd have been stupid, but they would have been tempted to think, oh good, God's going to attack the Assyrians because they're his enemies. And probably failed to hear the message. No, God is calling them his enemy. These are God's people. This is the nation of Judah. This is the ones who've been chosen by God. This is where God dwells. and yet they've become his enemies, and God is going to bring his judgment upon them. But a closer look at this is important, because judgment in the book of Isaiah is not the final word. Judgment is not the end picture for the people of God. In fact, I think one of my favourite verses in the book of Isaiah, we're going to spend a week looking at this verse in about 6 weeks' time, is Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21, when it talks about God's judgment as his strange work, as his alien task. In other words, this isn't something that God delights in. It's not something that comes naturally to him. It's not that he's hanging out to destroy his people. No, it's a strange work. It's an alien task. It's not something that he delights in. And God's work here is not to destroy, but to restore. And we see that picture, even here in this introduction in chapter 1. So reading on to verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your rulers as at the beginning, and afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, understand the picture of judgment here, because the judgment is going to be harsh. It's going to be catastrophic. It's going to be serious. It's going to be almost comprehensive. But it has a purpose of removing the dross, getting rid of that which shouldn't be there, cleansing out all of the impurities, and starting again. That's what God intends to do. And that's the picture we'll see. The biblical word, I suppose, for this is the idea of remnant. That God will have a remnant. There will be a remains. In fact, there's an image that occurs at another point where it's like the forest is burnt down and destroyed, but there will be a stump. And out of that stump will come a shoot. And he describes that stump for us. And the Messiah will come in that shoot. So yes, there is to be judgment, but that judgment is not with the intention of demolition. It's with the intention of restoration, renovation, purging and cleansing. And so God means to bring about a new start for his people. And how's he going to do that? Well, again, we get an introduction to that in verse 18. Come now, God says, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Very important idea, friends. God is going to restore. God is going to renovate. God is going to purge. God is going to cleanse. But he's not going to do it by ignoring the rebellion. He's going to do it by taking their sin seriously and cleansing that sin. And of course, when we get to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, we see that he's going to do that at great cost to himself. That will involve the servant suffering and dying in the place of the people. So, there I think we have the picture of how Isaiah works in the introduction. It's a bit of a prologue or what are those things before a symphony that you have? An overture. It's a bit of an overture, I think. It gives us a taste as to how to read this book. And so what we've got is the warning of judgment. We've got the picture of rebellion. We've got the pronouncement of judgment. But the judgment is going to be a purging. God's not giving up on his people. And if you keep that in mind, I think, as you read about the judgment of God, as you read about the sin of the people, and as you read about the hope that there is for the future, that's your framework for understanding this book of Isaiah. In fact, I don't think it would be wrong to say that's the framework for understanding this book called the Bible. That what we've got in the Bible itself is a picture of God's creation, our rebellion, God's judgment, and out of that there being a remnant through which he will restore and bring about a new creation. In Isaiah we have it in miniature. Rebellion, judgment, purging. Creation, uncreation, new creation. And just before we kind of draw this together, let me show you in the beginning of chapter 2 we get a foretaste of what God has for the end. In the last days, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. There's another image going on here that we'll come back to. It's the image of the mountain. And the mountain, of course, has been very significant for the people of Israel. You can go right back to Moses going up on the mountain, meeting together with God. It becomes a place of refuge. It becomes a symbol of power and strength. And you have this vision here of the nations joining together with God's people on that high mountain, a mountain that towers above everything else. But it's really a mountain which is a city, and it's a mountain which is a temple, and you've got this kind of imagery all intertwined together. And the big idea is that God is there and his people gather to him and they are safe. And verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And the Lord will go out from Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many people. And here you get this wonderful kind of image of peace in the new creation. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Friends, there is a picture of paradise, and it gives us a little intro to what we'll see in the latter chapters of Isaiah. Never realised, of course, in Isaiah's time. Never realised in the Old Testament. And in fact, in some ways, even now, it's not realised. We still wait. But if I can bring in the language of Hebrews chapter 2, even though we don't see the whole of the creation restored in this way at this time, what we do see is Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the servant King. He is the one who's ruling, and he's done all that's needed for this to happen. And so we wait patiently to see this. Well, there is a grand vision, and this is what we've got in front of us. The Bible in miniature, and we're going to see some important focuses to look forward to seeing our Lord Jesus. The focus on the King. In the second half, there'll be the focus on the servant who gives life. And in many ways, this is a really life-defining vision. That is, we live in a world which is rebelling against God. God is going to bring his judgment upon this world, but out of that, he's going to bring salvation. And that's the framework for life. That's the framework that you and I need to understand. That's what gives shape to what we're on about and what our decisions are on about and what we look forward to and what we work around and what our plans are shaped by. That is, we live in a world made by God that's rebelled against God, that God will judge. But God has brought about a means to bring salvation. And so we look to the one that he's provided, his Messiah, his servant. Now, in the light of that, what should we do? Well, I think verse 5 is the answer. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us live in the light of what God has done. Let us recognize that God is involved in all of history, in our history. And no matter what we're going through, in our darkest hour, though we walk through evil, though there is rebellion, there is hope for all who will trust in the Lord. And we need to recognize that this is the reality that we live in. No point ignoring God. The people of Israel ignored God, and they were shown ever so starkly that they couldn't ignore God. And God doesn't want us to live in eternity separated from him. He doesn't want those around us to be separated from him. That's his strange work. That's his alien task. He's looking to bring people back, to cleanse them, that they might be in relationship with him and walk with him. Well, friends, we'll get into this in a lot more detail in the weeks to come. It's given you a little bit of a taste. Let me finish with these thoughts. Quite simply, let's read this book of Isaiah. Let's not simply come to church and hear a talk on Isaiah, but let's read it. Let me encourage you to set a plan for reading it. During the week, I said that if you wanted to start reading the book of Isaiah, it's kind of on our website, then there were 66 days till Christmas. Now, you've missed that, but I think you might still have 66 days left before January 1st. So you could read it all in 2015 if you read a chapter a day. I think for many of us, there'd be great value in getting a copy of it that we could listen to. Bible Gateway will give you one. It's just not quite as good as some of those cool actors who put their voices to, you know, ones that you can purchase. But to listen to it, to read it, to soak yourselves in it, and to do the big picture. That's why the reading thing and the listening thing are actually helpful, because what we're going to do here on Sunday to Sunday is to chop bits out of it and look at a piece and look at another piece and look at another piece. And we're going to dissect it, and I hope we'll represent it faithfully, but it's important to read it or to listen to it so you get the big picture. And it's wonderful, wonderful to listen to this being read, let me say. Why should you do this? Well, I've got one good reason. Jesus did. Jesus thought it was important to understand the book of Isaiah. We know that because he kept talking about it. The Bible writers did, because they keep referring to it. So therefore, I take it that God has already given us the clear understanding that this will be helpful to us. We're going to look at it in our life groups throughout the week. So if you're in a life group, make the most of those opportunities. You might want to pair up with somebody else to read it. Maybe husbands and wives, or some mates might get together. You might even have a little reading group to read chunks of Isaiah together if your group isn't doing it that way. You might like a method to study it. There are some Bible reading booklets that you can get out there. There's one that's produced by Matthias Media. I think it's called A Tale of Two Cities. That was Charles Dickens. Now, I think Matthias Media have got one as well. It's shorter, by the way, than Charles Dickens. And it's got the same gospel message at the end of it. There's also the simple method that I've mentioned here before, and I know Julianne's mentioned it as well, the SOAP method. Nice, clean way to look at the Bible. SOAP, it's an acronym, starts for Scripture. O is for observation. A is for application. P is for prayer. I've got a notebook at home, and I often use the SOAP method. So I write down some key verses that I found. I write down some key observations. That might be things that I think stand out in terms of what it means, but also questions that I've got that I want to get answered. Application, well, no point in reading the Bible unless we're going to think about how it applies. Write that down and then pray about it. That might be helpful to you. Let's pray now. Our loving Father, we thank you that throughout the centuries and the millennium, you have spoken your word through the prophets and finally through your Son. Thank you for this wonderful book of Isaiah. As big as it is, we pray that you'll help us to see the gospel in it, to be encouraged at how your purposes for all of history, for us as individuals, were prepared and promised through this book, and have been fulfilled completely in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be encouraged in our walk with you, strengthened in our hope for eternity through this book of Isaiah. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.